mentioned, we'll be in John chapter 1 this morning. We'll make it from verse 14 all the way to verse 17. We won't quite make it to verse 18 today, but a lot of stuff in this chapter, in this section. You'll also need to have Exodus chapter 34 marked in your Bible so you can follow along as we go there. Let's pray first. Well, let me pray as you're finding your places in the Bible, and then we'll get started. Lord, I ask you to help us this morning. Help us to hear. Help us to see. Help us to receive the truth. Help us to understand your word and apply it in various ways to our lives. I ask you to be with me as I preach so that I might say and preach and say or speak your word clearly so that people can understand and hear your voice. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old evangelistic illustration that goes something like this. You're drowning in the sea, and Jesus sees you at a distance from the shore, and either he gets in a boat or he walks in the water or whatever it is, but somehow he comes out to you and he throws you a rope. And there it is in front of you. And all you have to do is grab that rope and you live. Or not. You can refuse to take that rope and you'll die. And the point of this illustration is your sins will, if you don't do anything, your sins will destroy you. But if you just reach out, if you just turn from yourself, reach out, trust in, cling to Jesus, you'll be forgiven and live. And that is true. To make that point, the illustration is very good and very true. But the illustration is also sometimes used to communicate the following. Jesus has done everything he can do to save you, and the rest is up to you. Kind of like another one similar to it. Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart, and he desperately wants to come in, but he's a gentleman, and he never goes where he's not asked. Now, again, there's truth in that illustration, too. Jesus loves sinners, and everyone who calls on his name will be saved. So, yes, call on his name, turn to him and repent, and he will forgive you, and you will have eternal life. Do that. But if my salvation and your salvation for even one moment depended upon my unaided will and my strength and my sweat and my effort, I would be lost. And so would you. And so would the whole world. Thank God it doesn't. Verses 12 and 13 in John's gospel tell us that it doesn't. There John says, yes, you must turn, you must trust in Jesus in order to become a child of God. But then he also says, if you're a child of God, you're not someone who was born of human blood or human decision or human will. You're born of God. That is, you're believing, you're reaching out and clinging to and holding to and grasping Jesus is the consequence. It's the result of being born again, not the cause. Human effort by itself can do nothing. That's not a new concept. That's not new with John. That's a substance of the entirety of the scriptures. Just take the Old Testament for instance. Consider the kings of Judah. King after king after king. Beginning with David, who, as you know, was devoted to Yahweh. David is a man after God's own heart. But what does he do? Well, he commits adultery. And then he has his mistress's husband murdered. And then he covers it up. And he doesn't stop there. Later, he refuses to discipline his son for sexually abusing his daughter, which leads to a disastrous civil war. Terrible consequences. And David's one of the good guys. David's someone people look back to and say, wow, I wish we had more like David. And you read about his successors, and it gets worse. It goes down from David, usually. I mean, there's some bright spots in there, but there's some king after king after king fail to do as God has called them to do and lead their people rightly. Even the best of David's successors, Josiah, falls short. He reforms Judah. He recovers the scriptures that had been lost. They lost the scriptures in the temple. He finds them and he smashes all of the idols. He tears down the high places. But as soon as he dies, guess what? Things go right back to the way they were. His reforms didn't last. And so you finish reading about the kings, the efforts of the kings, and you're thinking, will there ever be a king who's true to Yahweh? Will there ever be a shepherd who truly shepherds his people with wisdom and with compassion? And then you can turn to the priests. God established the priesthood, every high priest descending from Aaron, father to son. These high priests are called to mediate, to stand between God and his people, offering sacrifices for his people's sin to cover their sins, and then giving the word of God to the people. And so he sacrifices lambs and goats and bulls. But sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and what's the result? Sins keep coming. The more the sacrifice, the more the sin. Not a single one of them cleanses the heart. Blood fills the tabernacle day after day, but it doesn't bring peace with God. And then consider the prophets. Faithful men God raises up, and he sends them to Israel saying, turn from your idols. Turn from your false gods. Lean on me. Trust me. I'll forgive you. I'll give you peace. Prophet after prophet he sends. Word after word he speaks. And yet, Israel refuses to hear. No prophet affects the change that must take place in the people. And so finally God says in Isaiah chapter 60, I spread out my hands all the day long to a rebellious people. Kings, priests, prophets, raised up by God, but at every point, human frailty and human sin fouls it up. And by the time you reach Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, you're saying, how can we get out of this mess? Who can save us from this muck? No, none of us have been able to do it. Only God can do this. He has to be our prophet. He has to be our priest. He must be our king, or else we have no hope. Otherwise, we're doomed. I was watching the royal wedding this last week. Did anyone watch that? Okay. Did anyone get up early to watch that? Was it 4, like the last one? I don't know. Anyway, I watched the rerun of it. But anyway, there, the presiding bishop Michael Curry, who is the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, our former denomination, preached at the royal wedding. He's a great orator. I don't know if he's just a brilliant speaker. But let me just read a section of what he said. Listen carefully. Imagine this tired old world where love is the way. When love is the way, no child will go to bed hungry ever again. When love is the way, we'll let justice roll down like a mighty stream and righteousness like an ever-flowing brook. When love is the way, poverty will become history. The earth will be a sanctuary. We will lay down our swords and shield by the riverside to study war no more. When love is the way, there's plenty of good room for all God's children, because when love is the way, we treat each other like we are actually family. And we know that God is a source of us all, and we are brothers and sisters and altogether children of God. My brothers and sisters, that's a new heaven, a new earth, a new world, a human family. His point is this. If everyone would love God with all the heart and with all the soul and all the mind and all the strength, and if everyone would love your neighbor as yourself, well, poverty would disappear. War would disappear. There'd be no divorce or division or hatred or enmity. Is he right, you think? mean, you know your Bibles, I think. Is he right? Yeah, yeah. So, yes, he is absolutely right. If you and I today and the whole world go out of these doors and love God with all our hearts, souls, strength, and mind, and our neighbors as ourselves, peace will come to the earth. Lions will lie down with the lambs. All the good stuff promised to us in the eschaton will come right down. But guess what? You can't do it. Human beings have been trying to do that for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands, and it hasn't worked. The gospel is not try harder. Try harder is not good news. That's bad news. Because we're going to fail again like we always have. All scripture, all recorded human history from beginning to end reveals that if salvation, both your personal salvation and salvation worldwide, depends on human effort, on human beings getting it right, then there will be no salvation. The answer cannot be try harder. That's not good news. But you want to hear some good news? It's been kind of a downer, hasn't it? Because I've been talking about how bad everything is. You want to hear some good news? I'll give you some good news. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is good news. We already know who the Word is. Back up in verse 1, you can see it. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. The eternal Word who is God has come to us in the flesh to do what we cannot do. It's good news. You'll note that in the rest of verse 14, John switches. He has been using the Word for this person who's coming into the world. And now in verse 14, he's going to use the word Son. And he's going to continue using Son throughout the rest of his gospel. In verse 1, God the Word was with God, and here it's God the Son who's with God the Father, and that's how this continues to go. Now, we've already been told in chapter 1 that the Word was life and that he is true light. He brings truth, but he also brings life to the world. And we've been told in verse 9 that he was coming into the world. But now we see how he was coming into the world. The Word became flesh. Now, the word flesh in Greek is sarx. And if you read Paul's letters, that word flesh often refers to the sin nature. That's that part of us that's, well, all of us, is bent inward toward ourselves and away from God. The sin nature that has to be transformed by God. That's how Paul uses it. Does John here mean that the Word, the life, and the light of men became a sinner like us, that he took on fallen nature? Is that what he means by flesh? Well, we know that's not the case, because the rest of John's gospel makes it clear. In John chapter 5, verse 19, for example, Jesus says about himself, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Our hearts, yours and mine, are turned inward, selfward by nature, and so that's why we sin. The Son, his heart is turned outward, Godward. He cleaves to his Father. He clings to his Father. Jesus, in his incarnation, when the Word becomes flesh, he is like Adam before Adam ate the fruit. He is free from rebellious or sinful passions. Now, how did that happen? How can that happen if he's a man? Well, Matthew and Luke tell us how that happened. God interrupts the transmission of human sin through reproduction and creates a new man without procreation, without a man, without a human male coming together with a human female. God interrupts that process and creates a new man in the womb of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. Jesus' humanity is taken from Mary. Now that's an interesting parallel when you think about what happened in Genesis. See, God created the first woman from Adam's body. Remember that? He took her from Adam's body, and she was deceived. We should always note that the woman was the one who was deceived first. Just keep that in mind when you're talking to your wives. But because God, of course, had always blamed on us. Adam, of course, anyway, I don't want to get into that. But God, because he loves women, I think, creates his new man, the second Adam, from a woman. From a woman's body. A second Adam. And this man will not be deceived because he is the truth. Remember, in Genesis 3, Eve, who was taken from the man, reached out and took the fruit and ate it. And then she gave some to her husband who was there with her. And he ate it. And sin and death entered the world and everything was ruined. But from this woman, Mary, God brings the bread of life, who gives himself over to death that sinners might live. So that whoever reaches out and takes and eats and feeds on him by faith lives forever. He's the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. So what's the cash value of this? So why God becomes flesh? Why? What is that? How does that help us? Well, I'll tell you. What you're required to do, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor, you can't do. But what you can't do and what I can't do, keep the law, love God, love my neighbor, resist temptation, cleanse my heart, I can't cleanse my own heart, remove my guilt, I can't remove my own guilt. All of this God himself does by joining himself to our flesh, becoming one of us. I said already, love God and love your neighbor is not the gospel, it's the law, and you can't do it. Our unwillingness to love God and to love neighbor is why we must have the very, very good news that God became flesh in Jesus Christ and fulfilled the law on our behalf, that he has endured the eternal consequences of your sins and mine on the cross, and that he rose again to give you new life, and that he ascended into heaven, and there he's interceding for us sinners with his Father as our great high priest and ruling everything over everything as our king, and he will come again to rescue us, his bride, and bring us home again. The gospel is all about what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do. It's not about our love changing the world. It's about his love changing the world. Now, you might wonder here, since John doesn't mean sinful nature, why does John use the word flesh? He could have used several other words. He could have said God became, or the word became man, or he could have said the word became a body, or he took on a body. And if we asked him that, if we asked him why he didn't use those two words, I think he would say, well, you see, if I used the word man, people would spiritualize it. They would etherealize it. He's a man, but not without all those nasty bodily processes and weaknesses. In fact, we know that heretics later on in the church came on and said exactly that, using the word man. And he might say, if I use the word body, soma, people could say, yes, he has a body, but it's a heavenly body, like an angel. But flesh, you can't do that with flesh in the Greek. It's an earthy, greedy word. It's a word you would use for a man in all, or a woman in all of the natural bodily processes that go along with it. And John's point is the word became all that you are and I am, accepting sin. And that's important for you because it means that God did not become flesh merely to save your soul. Some people get that idea. I just can't wait till I die and my soul will spring free from my body. And that might be a good thing right now in this present body the way it is. But God became man, became flesh for your body too, to save your body. The body you may despise because it's weak or pudgy or skinny or stretched out from children, that body that you think is so undesirable and you don't like looking at in the mirror, he loves. He loves that body. And he became flesh so that one day he can set your body free as well as your soul free from corruption and destruction and give you new life. God has made nothing that he will allow to go down to the dust forever. Some make much of this word became, the word became flesh. And they'll teach something like, the word became flesh and ceased to be God. He became flesh by this kind of process of transformation, emptying himself of his divine attributes. But I think verse 14 itself tells us that can't be true. Read the words again. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is the subject of that sentence? Who is it who dwelt with us after becoming flesh? It's the Word. The Word, who is God, became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us as an enfleshed person. But he remained the Word. Now, dwelt here is a beautiful word. It's literally pitched his tent. The word pitched his tent with us. And that might recall to your mind something you may have read in the Old Testament, that the Yahweh pitched his tent in the midst of Israel. His glory descended from Mount Sinai and rested on the tabernacle. And there he remained with his people. And then later on, his glory entered into the temple that Solomon built, and he filled that temple with his glory. But then what happened to that temple? Because no prophet and no priest and no king could be found who could bring the people to the righteousness that God requires for his people, ultimately God brought the Babylonians to destroy that temple. And Ezekiel, in a vision, saw the Spirit of God raising up out of that temple and departing, leaving. A horrible sight for any Jew to hear about. When the people of Judah came back from exile in Babylon and rebuilt another temple, they were waiting to see if the Lord's Spirit or his glory would come back, and it didn't, and they wept. But John's telling us here that the Word, when the Word became flesh, he pitched his tent with us. He dwelt with us. The glory of the Lord has returned in Jesus Christ. But he comes not only to be with us, but he actually lives as one of us. It's remarkable. The reconciliation between God and man that the tabernacle attempted to accomplish, but never did accomplish, God accomplished by becoming flesh. True God, true man, one person, never to be separated. And this is the way it must be. Never let anyone tell you that he isn't fully God. Never let anyone tell you that he isn't fully man, because your salvation depends on both of those. You owe God a debt of obedience that you can't pay. Love God, love your neighbor. You can't pay that. God, therefore, owes you justice, punishment for eternity. You can't endure that. And so whoever saves us must be both a man, a human, to pay the debt of human obedience, to do for us what we can't do for God, to love God and love neighbor perfectly as God requires. And so he must be a man. But he must also be eternal God, because only an eternal God can bear the eternal punishment due to sinners. And so he becomes, the Word becomes flesh, man, and dwells among us, both God and man, for our salvation. And John says, we've seen his glory. We've seen his glory. Glory is the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes and characteristics of God. And I know glory is a churchy word, so let me say it again. Glory is the visible manifestation of the invisible character and attributes of God. Sometimes his glory is seen in a flash of light or brilliant light that no one can look at. But sometimes we're told to see his glory in the works of his hands. The trees and the mountains and the forests and the stars, all visible evidence of God's handiwork, and they each bear witness to God's own beauty and goodness and might. What you can't see in God, you can see in the things that he's made. Those things give him glory. John here says, we have seen his glory. The Word makes manifest God's glory. It enables us to see God's glory. Now, we need to ask who the we is there. Everyone who saw Jesus in person with the eyes, is that who John is talking about with the we? It can't be everyone who saw him with the eyes. Because if you look down at verse 16, we have the same we in view. And there in verse 16, we read, we have received grace upon grace. Not everyone who saw Jesus in the flesh received grace upon grace. Not everyone who saw him saw his glory. It was visible. It was outwardly manifested. Thousands saw Jesus' miracles. Hundreds, think of this, hundreds from Jerusalem, where they were going to crucify him a week after. Hundreds from Jerusalem saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And you would think there'd be this massive conversion of people. But no. What did they say? They said, well, this man heals by the power of Satan, not by the power of God. They saw his miracles, but they did not see his glory. They did not see God making himself known in Jesus of Nazareth. This is why John uses the word sign for miracles. Because you can see the miracle, you can hear the gospel, and refuse to grasp the sign and believe in the sign. And if you don't want to do something, you'll find reasons not to do it. We've talked about that many times, right? Paul says the human heart, by nature, is hostile toward God. And that hostility is why you can offer the good news of the gospel to your friends. You can say, hey, look, I know you feel bound down by guilt and that nothing in this world seems to satisfy you. And I know you seem like your life is going crazy. But let me tell you, if you turn to Jesus Christ, he will forgive all of your sins. And he'll give you eternal life. Where's the downside to that? I mean, what's the negative to receiving the free gift of salvation and eternal life? There is none. It's all good news. But instead of saying, oh, well, thank you so much. Thank you for telling me this good news. I am going to repent of my sins and come with you to church and become a Christian. Instead of saying what wonderful news, I say, why do I need that? Why do I need salvation? I have nothing to be saved from. I'm fine. And we would all die and be like that. That's who we are by nature. This is why children of God must be born again from God. It's not that you're drowning and Jesus throws you a line. You're dead. You're at the bottom of the sea. You're drowned dead. You're done. And Jesus dives down and drags you to the surface and gives you new life. God must invade your heart and open your eyes to see. The children of God see his glory. They see Emmanuel. They see God with us. They see that Jesus Christ is bearing, is himself the glory of God. And John's saying that here in verse 14. We see. We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, it's going to get a little complicated here. Don't nod off. Follow me. It's really important, okay? He's going to set some foundations for stuff later on in John. The words only son, do you see them there in verse 14? The Greek behind that is monogenes. Monogenes. The word genes, the second part of that, means begotten or born. In verse 13 above, that same word, genes, begotten, refers to God's work giving new birth to sinners. You and I are begotten children of God. But John is saying that in Jesus, you see the glory of the only, the monogenes, the only begotten Son of God. Now, what's interesting about John's gospel is he never uses the word son or the word daughter for a Christian. He'll use children. We're all children of God. But he reserves son for Jesus. There's only one begotten son, the only begotten son. Now, you might think here that that's because John is referring to the virgin birth. I don't think so. In Jesus' incarnation, John's already said this, in Jesus' incarnation, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father is made known. That's the whole point of verse 14. When he became flesh, then we saw the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. The only begotten from the Father is made visible at the incarnation. So John's point is not about the incarnation, it's what the incarnation reveals. It reveals the only Son, the only begotten Son from the Father. Now, when we use the word begotten, we tend to talk about origin. I was begotten by my Father, but before that I wasn't around. Is that what John means here? Does the term only begotten mean that the Son was made or had a beginning? And we don't even really have to ask the question, because already in John's gospel, we've been told that the Word, who is the Son, was with God in the beginning, and that apart from him, nothing was made that has been made, which means that he can't be a made thing. He always has been. So why use the word begotten here? Monogenes, why use that word? Because his begottenness here refers to his eternal relationship with the Father. The Father and the Son have always been related as Father and Son forever. The Son doesn't have a beginning in time. He's eternally begotten. As our creed says, he's eternally begotten, God from God, light from light, very God from very God, begotten, not made. Now, how does all that work out? I don't know. I don't know how the begottenness goes on. I don't know how the Father-Son relationship works out. I don't know. We don't have an explanation here. You'll notice John doesn't give much by way of explanation, just a declaration that he's the only begotten. But it is a vital declaration, because in John's gospel, you will see later that your salvation depends upon the Father's eternal love for the Son and the Son's eternal love for his Father. You're brought into that relationship as part of your salvation. John goes on. We've seen glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And here I'd like you to turn to your marker in Exodus 34. Moses, if you remember, he makes a bold ask. I don't think I would do this if I were Moses, but Moses was Moses, so Moses did it. Moses asked the Father, asked Yahweh, "Can I see your glory? Show me your glory. Let me see you with my eyes in the fullness of who you are." And God says, if I do that, you'll die. You're a sinner, I'm holy, you can't see me. But instead, I'll hide you in a crevice in the mountain, and I'll pass by, and I'll declare my name as I pass by, and you'll see the afterburner, the afterglow, the tail end of my passing glory. And so you see there in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Keep that section in the forefront of your mind. "Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." That phrase, merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, John summarizes that phrase with his words, "full of grace and truth." You can't see it very well in the English, but it works out really well in both the Hebrew and the Greek. John is summarizing this part where God says that he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but all that's summarized, full of grace and truth. Now, what does grace mean? Grace means undeserved favor and goodness. But what does truth mean as John is using it based on Exodus 34? Truth there is God's being steadfastly true to his promises, to his character, to his word. Now, in that sense, notice, we're still in Exodus 34, notice what God says, "I'll give grace. I'll forgive iniquity, and I will not clear the guilty." I'll give grace, I'll forgive iniquity, but hey, I'm not clearing the guilty. Do you see a problem there? I hope you see a problem there. How can he forgive iniquity and also forgive iniquity? How does that work? Now, Moses heard these words, and he caught an eclipsed view of his glory. But John says, now you can turn back to John's gospel, we have seen his glory full of grace and truth. What Moses could not see, John is saying, Jesus has finally disclosed. Jesus is God's word full of grace and truth. And John is going to teach us through his gospel that in Jesus, those two, both grace and God's truth, meet together. And we'll see that in no way does God ever, ever spare the guilty. Everyone who's guilty of sin will be punished. But because the Word becomes flesh and endures his own just punishment against sinners, the punishment is given to him instead of you. God by no means clears the guilty because he pours out his wrath on Christ who has become sin for us. And in the same time, in so doing, he reveals that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. In Jesus, God's truthfulness, God's faithfulness to his word and his character and his grace come together in one person on the cross. Now, verse 15 is kind of an interlude. John the Baptist, we're told by John, bore witness about him. That's the word. That's the Son. And if you look back up in verses 6 through 9, you'll see that John the Baptist bears witness about the light who is coming. But in John 14, John the Baptist here bears witness to the light that has come. That's the distinction between those two things. Verse 15, John the Baptist says, "This is he of whom I said, who comes before me, or after me, ranks before me because he was before me." And you've got to know something about the culture there. In that culture, the first is always the greatest. Old is always superior to new. Fathers are always greater than sons. Older people are always superior to younger people. Now, our culture's kind of reversed that, but that's the way it was back then. The first is always the best. Now think about John the Baptist. He was 6 months older than Jesus, and he began his ministry before Jesus, maybe a year even before Jesus began his ministry. So in that culture, John has to be very clear. He, the one I'm preaching about, ranks before or above me. He's preeminent over me because he was before me. Now remember that what was given to us in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That was is important. John the Baptist brings it back here. Was, in this first section of John's Gospel, doesn't mean once was but is no longer. John means to use it to say has always been. So John the Baptist is saying, I was born later. I started my ministry first. I mean, I was born earlier. I started my ministry first, but he has always been. John the Baptist here is identifying Jesus as Yahweh. Now, verse 15 is an interlude. The 4 in verse 16 refers back to verse 14. So you want to read it like this. We've seen his glory, verse 14. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, in verse 16, we pick up with that last sentence. And we want to ask the question, why did John the Apostle, why do you see the Son's glory? While rabbis and scribes and priests and intellectuals and academics don't see it. Are you wiser? Are you more faithful? Do you have the right stuff? And they don't. And that verse, that first word of verse 16 is going to give the answer to that question. For, or because. We've seen his glory because from his fullness, that's his overflowing abundance, we have all received grace upon grace. Do you see? Do you see God in the face of Jesus Christ? Do you trust in him? That means that you have received grace upon grace. No one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he has first received this grace, unless he's been born again. You've received grace upon grace. It's unmerited favor upon unmerited favor. There's nothing in you that determined God's love for you. That would be merit. That would be deserving, not grace. But you and I have received grace upon grace. Now, the word upon is anti, and it's usually translated instead of or superseding. And so it's probably better translated something like this. From his fullness you have received grace, superseding grace. And you might wonder what that means. But that's where the next four comes in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You've received grace that supersedes grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul, the apostle, refers to the law, he's usually referring to the curse of the law. What's the law's cursing function? How does it curse you? It tells you got to do this, but then it also shows you can't do it. So Paul's usually using the law that way. The law reveals you're dead in sin for Paul, and you need a Savior. Now, John agrees with that, but that's not the contrast he's using here. Here, law does not just refer to the commandments, but to everything that Moses wrote. Commands, promises, sacrifices, everything. And if you think about it, through Moses, God revealed himself to be both merciful and yet also just. In fact, we just saw that. Through Moses, many heard, Yahweh forgives all those who repent and trust in him. But John's point here is that the grace and truth that God promised through Moses came through Jesus Christ. The grace and truth that you saw in the law, was given in the law, came to us through Jesus Christ. Moses was the moon reflecting the light. Jesus is the light. The grace promised through Moses comes through Jesus. Grace, the grace by which you see, supersedes the grace that was given through Moses. What was promised by Moses is fulfilled in Jesus. Now, we're going to stop here, but I want to say one more thing before we do. And that is, I've been talking a lot about how God is the author of your salvation. You can't even come close to believing until he gives you the grace to do so. But I don't want anyone here sitting there saying, well, wait a minute. That means if I'm not a Christian, I can't become a Christian because No. If you hear today the call to turn from yourself and trust in Jesus Christ, the fact that you hear that and are drawn to it means that you are one of his sheep. So you need to turn from yourself today and repent. And you can be sure that when you do, he will gather you into his arms, and he will love you forever, and he will never let you go. So let's stop here and pray. Father, we thank you for this word.